opportunities in the Lord's Supper. And just like with money, you think about money, some of you might say, money would give me the opportunity to save. Some of you are savers. Some of you say, oh, money, that would give me the opportunity to spend. Because some of you are spenders. Now, none of you would look at it this way, hopefully, but there might be some who'd say, if you had money, that would give them the opportunity to steal, because some of them are thieves. It's all the same money, but different people see different opportunities in the same experience. The truth is, with the Lord's Supper, in effect, the same thing is true. That is, we'll find in this story that one saw the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to betray Christ. Others saw in the Lord's Supper an opportunity to fellowship with Christ. And to all the disciples, they were given the opportunity to stand for Christ in this chapter in Matthew 26. Now, it's a long chapter. 75 verses, and we'll not read the entire text. We'll jump around a little bit. I think most of you are familiar with the story. But those are the three opportunities we'll see. The opportunity to betray Christ, the opportunity to fellowship with Christ, and the opportunity to stand for Christ. Perhaps you ought to think in these terms. I must use the opportunities that God gives me in the Lord's Supper for the very best purposes. Let's pray. Father, as we think of this story you've given to us, I pray that each of us would seek to make the very best of this opportunity we have tonight. And Lord, though this could be abused and perhaps will be by some, yet we know there are some great consequences to the abuse of the Lord's table. And Lord, may this be a very precious time of fellowship with Christ and a determination in our hearts to stand for you. And may you give us a new resolve to do so. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are familiar with Judas Iscariot. In this story, if you look at verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" Speaking of Jesus. "And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Now, silver is a precious metal, but it's not nearly as precious as gold. If you don't think so, try to buy an ounce of either one. Okay, you can get an ounce of silver for about $28 and some cents. You can get an ounce of gold for about $1,500 and more dollars. Okay, there's quite a difference. 30 pieces of silver was not an enormous amount of money. In fact, it was what a typical slave was purchased for in the marketplace. And Judas Iscariot, who was a greedy man, we know that he hid many of his vices from the other disciples. They evidently trusted him very much because he was a treasurer of the group. The Bible says he had the bag, meaning that he carried the funds, and he was in charge of the money. He was the treasurer of the 12 disciples. He put on a good front and impressed them. They didn't see his heart, but he was a greedy man. Remember the time when, in this story, this dear lady who loved the Lord so much came to him and began to anoint his feet with this very precious ointment. Judas Iscariot said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You're wasting this precious ointment. Why, we could sell that and give it to the poor." He didn't care for the poor, but he held the bag. He was a greedy man. His God was covetousness. You know, the Bible says covetousness is as idolatry. There are some people who worship the God of money. There are some young people who plan their whole lives on the basis of how they can make the most money. And there are some even professing Christian young people who have this as their motto: seek ye first the things of this life. God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now, we don't need everything we think we need. We don't need everything we want. There's often a big difference between our needs and our wants. It's not wrong to have things. It's wrong to love things. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. No matter how much money you accumulate, it will never be enough to the point that you said, "I finally have all I want." It's amazing that people who don't have much money are critical of those greedy corporate CEOs who have all the money. As if the poor people aren't greedy also. Okay, we just figure they ought to give us some of what they've got left over, right? Okay. Why should they do that? They don't have much motivation to do that. Why? They're so greedy. And yet, we who accuse them of being greedy often are stingy with what we have and fail to help others who need it more than we do. You know, I will tell you a secret. There's somebody in the world who needs your money more than you do. So why don't you give it all away? I'm waiting for the amens, but I'm not hearing any. I'm not saying you ought to give away all your money. By the way, it's not yours in the first place. It's God's. You're a steward over it. But Judas Iscariot had a real problem, and it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And you don't have to have money to love money. Judas Iscariot thought, "I need 30 more pieces of silver. These disciples are such cheapskates, they haven't put enough in the bag, you know, that I'm carrying around. I need 30 pieces more." You know, when Judas Iscariot got those 30 pieces, they did not bring him the happiness he thought would come. In fact, he wound up, this stingy, covetous, greedy man, wound up trying to give the money back, when he later was under conviction for having betrayed the Savior. But he thought, those 30 pieces of silver, if I just had that, boy, my life would be so much better. I'd be so happy. In fact, it's worth it to me to betray the Lord Jesus Christ to get 30 more pieces of silver than I have right now. And he was going to use this Last Supper, this time when he could meet with Jesus this evening, as an opportunity to point out Jesus and betray him so he could be captured. I can imagine Judas Iscariot saying, oh boy, can't wait till supper time comes around and I get to cash in. He saw in this last time of meeting with Jesus, he saw an opportunity to betray him. But he never fooled Jesus for a moment. Look at verse 21. As they did eat, he, Jesus, said, verily or truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Jesus knew who it was. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? You know, all the disciples were saying that. And I think Judas Iscariot probably thought, well, I better ask the same question so they won't know. You know, they're all saying, is it I? Is it I? So Judas Iscariot said, oh, is it I? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Or in our vernacular, you said it. That's exactly right. You are the one. Judas Iscariot never fooled Jesus Christ any more than you and I could ever fool Jesus Christ. The disciples were all impressed with Judas. They trusted him. But Jesus saw something that the disciples did not see. Jesus saw his heart, his wicked, wicked, unsaved heart. I think it's very clear from the scripture that Judas Iscariot was never saved. He traveled with the preachers and he did some preaching, no doubt. Maybe even did some miracles. You know, the devil can duplicate miracles. And he heard Jesus preach and over again he spent time with Jesus. He knew all the theology. But there, I think the Bible's very clear that when Judas Iscariot died, he went not to heaven, not even to paradise, but he went, the Bible says, unto his own place. And I believe that Judas Iscariot is in hell. You know, you can hang around the church and fellowship with the Christians and look like a Christian and go through all the motions and sing the songs and when people are watching, put money in the offering plate. Don't need to do it when they're not watching. But when people are watching, you put money in the offering plate, you know, so you can impress people. You can go through all those motions and be just as lost as the devil himself. And that was Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. He saw in the Lord's Supper the opportunity to betray Jesus. His attitude was, what will you give me? What's in it for me? What can I get out of this materially, financially? Oh, it's no big deal to betray the Savior who's going to go to the cross and die for my sins. As long as I get my 30 pieces of silver, I'll look forward to this Last Supper. Obviously, none of us, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, should see this as a time when we hypocritically try to impress others that we're something spiritually that we really aren't, while at the same time plotting in our hearts to betray the Lord Jesus Christ by our lives and actions. Same supper, but other people saw different opportunities. Because the Lord's Supper not only provided for Judas Iscariot the opportunity to betray Christ, but the others saw an opportunity to fellowship with Christ. Notice verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, obviously, Jesus was using figurative language. It wasn't his actual body and blood that they were partaking of. I know there are some skeptics and scoffers who call this Christian cannibalism. That's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. Jesus was clearly speaking in figurative terms. This is my body. This is my blood. And he was picturing ahead of time what he just a few hours later would accomplish on the cross of Calvary when he would die for the sins of those people and our sins as well. And these elements of the Lord's Supper are not the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, but they symbolize his body and his blood. They're pictures of his body and his blood. And by the way, the elements do not have any evidence of decay or corruption because they're pictures of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the bread is unleavened bread, not having gone through any kind of fermentation process that would cause it to rise or raise. I don't know what the right word is when it comes to baking. Get bigger, okay? The cup is unfermented grape juice. It has not gone through the process of decay, of fermentation. This is a picture of the body and the blood of Jesus. Good grape juice. By the way, the Bible often speaks of grape juice and calls it wine in the Scripture. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament use the word wine to speak of anything that comes from a grape. It doesn't have to mean alcoholic fermented beverage to be qualified as wine in the Bible. Anything that came from the grape could be called wine. And we don't need to listen to this, again, the scoffers who take today's English language usage and try to apply to it a meaning that Bible terminology never had. Say, well, wait a minute, Jesus turned water into wine, didn't he? Yes! The very best of grape juice. The very best. Well, everybody was drunk at that party, weren't they? No. If you read John chapter 2, it doesn't say after they all were drunk. It says after they all had drunk. There's a big, big difference between those two things. Okay. I drunk today, or I have drunk to be grammatically correct, but I am not drunk, okay? You can drink a lot of grape juice without getting drunk. Okay? Jesus, in John chapter 2, would not have made that which he spoke against in Proverbs chapter 30. Where he said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Don't get me off the subject here, okay? The real essence of this is an opportunity to fellowship with Christ. You say, what do you mean? How do you get that? Well, they were eating and drinking. And that typically, commonly, often is used in the Scripture as a symbol of fellowship. You know, that's the way we Baptists spell fellowship, right? F-O-O-D. That's the way we spell it. We say we're going to have a fellowship. You know what we mean. It means ladies, get all that good stuff together and spread it out on the table, okay? Really, we fellowship every time we come to church, but we don't call this a fellowship, you know. We get down to the serious eating, and that's real fellowship, you know. And in fact, the New Testament local church, when it disciplines someone, the instructions with such a one, no, not to eat. In other words, separate from fellowship with that person. And so, food and fellowship go hand in hand. We are very biblical in our practice today. Now, there's some things maybe we've deviated from, but food and fellowship we always keep together. Okay. And it's an opportunity to fellowship with Christ, to spend time with Him. And you know, when you're in fellowship with Christ, some wonderful things happen. By definition, you're not carnal, fleshly, sensual, worldly. When you're in fellowship with Christ, the word communion is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's communion. That word means fellowship. It's union with. Communion. And when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are symbolizing that we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's not true that everybody who is saved is invited to the supper. The mere fact that you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, as wonderful as that is, the mere fact that your sin debt of the past is gone and you have a home in heaven forever, as wonderful as that is, that does not necessarily mean you are qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper, because it's certainly possible to be saved and not be in fellowship with Christ. You know, it's possible to be married and not be in fellowship with your wife. It's possible for parents to not be in fellowship with their kids.
Well, they're in the same family, aren't they?
Sure. But they're not always in fellowship as they ought to be. And it's possible to be in God's family and out of fellowship with God. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are saying in the symbolism, I am in fellowship with Christ. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I'm sinless. But it does mean I'm up to date in confessing sin, that my heart is right with God, and I'm not plotting and scheming more sin to try to get away with, but my desire is to get away from it, and I hate it. And when we eat and drink of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are professing to be in fellowship with Christ. Judas Iscariot made the same profession, but he was about to eat and drink unworthily. There's a mighty strong challenge in the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 to make sure we don't eat and drink unworthily. There we're told that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. People were afflicted by God, and some were even prematurely taken out of this life because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. When they flippantly took of those elements, falsely trying to picture a fellowship with Christ that they were not currently experiencing. And so we're told in the Scripture, we'd be a whole lot better off not to partake than to partake unworthily. Now, that doesn't mean, when we say worthily or unworthily, if you partake worthily, it doesn't mean you think you're good enough to go to heaven or that you deserve to go to heaven because of your goodness. We're not talking about that at all. But saved people can partake of the Lord's Supper either worthily or unworthily. they can partake of the Lord's Supper either in fellowship with Christ or out of fellowship with Christ. There's a great danger if we partake of the Lord's Supper and we're out of fellowship with Christ. But my, what a wonderful opportunity it is to fellowship with our Savior. He said to the disciples on an occasion similar to this, "Come and dine." They had been out trying to catch fish, and Jesus had taken had their material needs taken care of. While they came to fellowship with Him, He met their other needs. It's very much like Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We need to treasure the concept of fellowship with Christ. If we do that, there will be an appointed time on a daily basis that we meet with God. We open His Bible and we let Him speak to us. We talk to Him and we pour out our hearts to Him. If we're going to be in fellowship with Christ, that's not all that's involved in it, but that will be involved in it. If we're in fellowship, if a husband and wife are in fellowship with one another, they'll be communicating back and forth throughout the day. They'll be talking. And they will want to. And they'll be bearing their hearts with one another if they're in fellowship with each other. And that's the way it ought to be. When you're in fellowship with somebody, you want to talk to them. You want to communicate with them. You want to learn from them and you want to share your heart with them when you're in fellowship with someone. Every day, Jesus in effect says to us, "Come and dine. Feed on this word that I've given you. Let it be the milk for baby Christians. Let it be the meat for stronger Christians. But come and dine. Get into the word." And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, "I am in fellowship with Christ. And I'm not perfect. I'm not everything I ought to be. None of us is. But we can be up to date at confessing sin." David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That fellowship isn't there. That communion back and forth is not there if I'm harboring sin in my life. So not only will I be meeting God on a daily basis in the word and prayer, but I'll be up to date in confessing sin. I'll be taking that spiritual bath that I need frequently. If I'm going to fellowship with Christ, it will entail that. I think it also will mean that I will choose to live in obedience to Him. You know the reason some kids are not in fellowship with dad and mom? Is they're disobedient. Disobedience will sure ruin that fellowship that parents and children could and should enjoy together. Disobedience will destroy that communion, that fellowship back and forth. It doesn't change the fact that this kid is that parent's child. Okay. But it sure does affect their fellowship. And when a Christian is in fellowship with Christ, his mentality will be, as Isaiah said, "Hear my Lord, send me." His attitude will be like Paul on the road to Damascus, who said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" His attitude will be, "I don't have my own agenda. You give me yours." We've spoken in the past about signing a blank contract with God. Putting our names at the bottom and saying, "Okay, God, you just fill in the details. I've signed it. I've agreed to whatever you put in the details of my life, whatever you put on that page, I've already agreed ahead of time. It's fine with me. That's exactly what I want. But sometimes we want to write in the details of the contract. Lord, if you'll give me this, if you give me that, if you let me do this, if you let me do that, then I'll sign. But if you're in fellowship with Christ, you will be willing to sign a blank contract with Him. So in the Lord's Supper, we see not only the opportunity to betray Christ, but also the opportunity to fellowship with Christ. There's one more opportunity that was extended here, and that's the opportunity to stand for Christ. Notice down to verse 31. They have eaten. They sang a hymn in verse 30. I don't know what hymn they sang. I don't think the old rugged cross had been written yet, but if it had been, I'm sure that would have been the one. But they sang a hymn, and they went out. And then, verse 31, Jesus saith unto them, all ye. Now, that's y'all, okay? All ye shall be offended because of me this night. Now, offended doesn't just mean your feelings are going to be hurt. It means you're going to sin. You're going to wind up offending. You're going to go off into sin because of me this night. I'm not going to cause the sin, but because of me, you are going to sin tonight. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. It's kind of amazing what these guys didn't hear on this occasion. Now, all parents understand the concept of selective hearing, right? Because your kids have it. They hear what they want to hear. They don't hear what they don't want to hear. Some of us men practice the same thing. I say this to our shame, okay? Why didn't the disciples later believe it when the women came and said, Jesus is not in the tomb, he's alive? Why did Thomas have such trouble with the doctrine of the resurrection? Jesus flat out told him right here, I'm going to rise again. And when I do, I'll go before you into Galilee. Then Peter gave his great bragamony in verse 33. Where he said, absolutely, I'm totally surrendered to you, Lord. You have my all, every bit of me. The devil doesn't have any part of me at all. He didn't use those words, but he's saying the same thing when he said this in verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And never, for Peter, was really a short period of time. Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, that this night, tonight, before the cock crow in the morning, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. Well, what a wonderful testimony service. They all said, oh, Lord, we'll go with you to the very end. Absolutely, we'll die with you. No question, we will never, never forsake you. We're going to stand. They said the words. They talked the talk. But they didn't walk the walk. Jesus said, every single one of you, every single one of you without exception. Y'all. Okay. You're all going to be offended because of me this night. They all said, oh, no, no, no. Now, Peter, I think he probably looked at the other and said, well, Lord, I can see how you might think of that of the other guys, but though everybody else leave you, not me, not ever, not me. I'm with you. I'll die with you. few hours later, a little girl said, "Aren't you a Christian?" He said, "Oh, no, I'm not." And he cursed and swore and denied that he knew Christ. He decided then that dying didn't look so attractive. You know, I get a blessing out of testimonies, but I've heard some bragamonies sometimes. And I've heard people, I cringe when I hear people say, "I have absolutely surrendered everything to God. He has full control of me, lock, stock, and barrel, and I, never again will I serve the devil." I cringe when I hear that. Because Simon Peter said similar words. But all it was words. And the actions didn't back up the words. I'm not trying to discourage people from giving testimonies. I'm not trying to discourage people from making surrender of their lives to God. But just make sure that that's exactly what's happening. And instead of you telling me what a spiritual Christian you are, why don't you show me? Let me watch your life and figure it out. You know, you see people in the Bible, when they got close to God, they didn't brag about how spiritual they were. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he didn't say, "Boy, I'm a pretty powerful Christian here. I get to see God in a special way." No, he didn't say, "Look what a good man I am." He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, the closer he got to God, the more clearly he saw God, the more clearly he saw himself and how far short he fell of God's requirements. I think that's a pretty consistent experience of people in the Bible when they really met the Lord, really saw him for who he is. And the disciples even saying, "Depart from me. Go away, Lord. I'm not even fit to be in your presence." When you really see the Lord, you won't see yourself as a great Christian. You'll be much more keenly aware of how far short you come of God's expectations for you. But the Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity to stand for Christ. Peter said he would. So did all the others. They all said they'd stand for Christ. The pressure was coming, and Jesus told them that ahead of time. And they said, "No problem. We'll be true. We'll stay right. We'll not forsake you." And they had the opportunity to prove the reality of those words. But they miserably failed. You know, it's better not to have vowed than to vow and not pay. And I don't say that to discourage anybody from surrendering to God. I'm simply saying when we do so, it is serious business. Tonight, as a local church, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And those of you who are not members of this local church, if you are members in good standing of a church of like faith and practice, you're invited to judge yourself to see if you're worthy. There are some churches, if the Apostle Paul was there on vacation, they wouldn't let him take the Lord's Supper. You know, okay, we don't practice it that way. Okay, but it is a time for every single one of us to examine ourselves. For every single one of us to take spiritual inventory. To make sure that as we have this opportunity, it's an opportunity to fellowship with Christ and an opportunity to stand for Christ. Unashamedly, unreservedly. The elements can be bought at the store. Fellowship with Christ is not for sale. And in the same experience, Little children may say, oh, we're having refreshments at the end of the church service. Parents, you monitor your children if they have not established a personal relationship with Christ and they're not walking in fellowship with Him. Do not allow them to partake of those elements. But I would say the same thing of you. If either you're uncertain of your salvation or if you're not certain you're in fellowship with Christ, do not partake. Because, in essence, you'll be betraying the very Savior whom these things represent. There are some wonderful opportunities tonight before us to fellowship with Christ, to take a stand for Him. And we will have those same opportunities every day of our lives till Jesus takes us home. The opportunity to fellowship with Him and the opportunity to stand for Him. But some will perhaps use those opportunities to betray Him. Would you bow your heads, please, and close?